Who would please stand for a moment and allow our children to be dismissed and take them out? All right, you may be seated. And we're in Zechariah chapter 12. God's word says this: "The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. And all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place, in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness.
Well, I expect half of you would expect me to say, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 46, as Conrad did for seven straight messages out of the book of Psalms. Probably will never be able to read that psalm again without remembering the week of meetings that we just had and the tremendous blessing they were. I'm sorry for you if you could not come because of whatever reason. I'm sorrier for you if you could have come and you didn't, because it was a time of rich spiritual blessing and refreshment and encouragement and fellowship and all the things that are just a taste of heaven, I think, a little taste of glory. And it was a great, great week, and I trust it will linger long in our hearts and in our minds. But we have come once again to Zechariah. We are in the midst of this series entitled The 12 Expositions in the Minor Prophets. When we began the book of Zechariah back at the end of June, we indicated that the book lay out in three major sections. Let's do a little review so we can get a context for our message this morning. In chapter 1 through chapter 6 and verse 8, That dealt with a series of 8 night visions, which essentially were encouraging admonitions about the future of God's people that were given to Zechariah. They were filled with hope, renewal, affirmation. Then in chapter 6, verse 9, through the end of chapter 8, we saw a kind of interlude or parenthesis that dealt with 2 issues. The first issue was the crowning of the high priest Joshua as a type of the true priest king, the Messiah, Jesus, who would not only reign over them, but would be their mediator before God. Zechariah then proceeded to outline what true religion is meant to be in chapter 7 and 8. So that was the second section. Now we're in the third major section comprised of chapters 9 through 14. And this section consists of 2 burdens or weighty words from the Lord. The first burden is found in chapters 9 through 11. We've dealt with this already, where we find 3 pictures of Jesus Christ and his function for his people, which will deliver them from Gentile domination. We saw in chapter 9 the comparison between the 2 kings, Alexander the Great, who would come and conquer cruelly and oppress the people of God, put in juxtaposition with the great King Jesus, who will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey with righteousness and humility and holiness to deliver their very souls. That was in chapter 9. In chapter 10, we saw the indispensability of having a good shepherd. Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. And finally, in chapter 11, we looked at the doom of those who would actually reject the Good Shepherd. But now we're looking at the second burden or weighty word from the Lord in chapters 12 through 14. And they will deal with how the Lord will sift and refine Israel herself in the final conflict with the nations, and how she will be transformed into the holy nation she was always meant to be. You know, if the first burden in chapters 9 through 11 could be encapsulated with the words, pictures of the shepherd king, then the second burden here in chapters 12 through 14 could be encapsulated by the words, on that day. No less than 17 times in these 3 chapters do we see that phrase, on that day. In the first 9 verses of chapter 12, which we've already read, we see it used 6 times. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, twice in verse 8 and in verse 9. And the question that comes to mind when one reads that phrase over and over again, on that day, the first question is, on what day? What day, of what day is Zechariah speaking? Now, I think I would be remiss if I did not spend just a moment to identify the thematic context here. In doing so, I'm going to point out 2 different ways of approaching this theme, on that day, both of which have legitimacy and credibility among sound theologians. One is in a what we would call an amillennial way, and one is a millennial construct. In other words, one school of thought is an amillennial treatment of the text that does not recognize a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, and the other does recognize a literal millennial reign of 1,000 years. In the amillennial view, the church is seen as being the extension of Israel, and all these promises or prophecies are spiritually fulfilled by us, by the church. There is no literal millennium in which National Israel is literally seen as fulfilling all of these prophetic utterances because we, the church, have fulfilled them. Well, in the millennial view, part of the reason for the millennium is for God to literally fulfill all these prophecies and for Israel to finally embrace their Messiah, Jesus, who will reign over not only Israel, but over all the other nations as well for 1,000 years. Now, that's a thumbnail sketch to give you the broad parameters of the discussion. Now, some of you may be here this morning and say, I've never even heard the term amillennial and millennial, and I don't know the difference, and this is like Greek to me. I understand that. Just hang with me for a little while. If we never say these things, you may never hear these things, and they're important things to hear. So from time to time, we will talk about things like this here, and I think that ultimately they will be helpful to you, and the more that you hear them, the more that you will understand them. Let me quote extensively from James Boyce, who's a Reformed theologian, because I think he's put it better than I ever could. He says, but to what period do they, these prophecies, belong? Well, they obviously follow the first coming of Jesus, for chapter 12, verses 10 through 14, describes a universal repentance in which people mourn for, quote, the one they have pierced, verse 10. But does that concern events shortly after Jesus' death, perhaps events accompanying the first preaching of the gospel at Pentecost or shortly thereafter? Or does it refer to the expansion of the Christian preaching and church growth throughout all subsequent ages? Or does it relate to something special to happen at the end of this age? Well, quite a few Reformed thinkers pick the second possibility and see the blessing of these chapters as belonging to the church, not to Israel nationally. This is probably the majority view in Reformed circles due to the more basic conviction that the people of God are one, the church being an extension of Israel, and that reversion to a day of national Jewish blessing would be kind of a step backward from the fulfillment of all prophecy in Christ. Unfortunately for this view, the chapter does not speak generally about the people of God, or even merely about Israel. It repeatedly stresses the names of Jerusalem and Judah. And when it talks about Israel's repentance, it does so by reference to the specific Jewish clans or tribes, quote, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clans of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives, verses 12 through 14. There is probably no more specifically Jewish prophecy in the book. But if these chapters refer to Jews specifically, and not to the church as the New Testament Israel, then the events to which they refer must be future. For it is certain that there has not yet been a national repentance by Israel, nor an enjoyment by them of the blessings enumerated. And if this is the case, then the battle referred to in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, must be the last great battle Armageddon. And the repentance of verses 10 through 14, a time of national salvation prior to the second coming of the Lord. Indeed, when the chapters are viewed in that light, the repeated, quote, on that day, is seen quite naturally to refer to that last and great day of the Lord's return and judgment. These chapters are a prophecy of the events of those end times. Now, we here at Berean have not officially taken either an amillennial or a millennial position. Different people here take different positions, and we still sit down, as George says, to have a muffin with each other. And so that's not a problem. Now, I understand these passages in Zechariah as Boyce has described them from a millennial position. So that's how I will approach them. And please keep that in mind as I present this message. However, what I really want to do with this passage is not to convince or teach a particular eschatological view, a particular end time view. Eschatology is not unimportant. It's an important subject, to be sure. But just the fact that we have legitimately divergent views about eschatology should be a clue that such is not the most important facets of these prophecies. What I would like to do is to get to the gist of the truth concerning Christ, His work, and the eternal spiritual ramifications for God's people of all time, which I designate as the remnant. That's because these chapters reflect the principles of salvation and atonement, as well as important truths accompanying the consummation of all things. These are the things directly applicable to us today as individuals and as a church. And all this is based upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Look with me, if you will, at verse 10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." The Apostle John in the New Testament attributes the fulfillment of this to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Hear what he says or writes in John chapter 19, verses 34 through 37. "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled." What scripture, John? What scripture were fulfilled? Quote, "Not one of his bones will be broken." Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. Numbers chapter 9, verse 12. And again, another scripture was fulfilled here, John writes. "They will look upon him whom they have pierced." Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, our passage. So the salvation of this passage, look at verse 7, "And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first." The salvation of this passage is more than just the deliverance of a nation of people, the Jews. It has to do with the salvation of all God's remnant of all time. Do you know that all people in their natural condition reject culpability in the death of Jesus Christ? Nobody likes to say, "We killed Jesus." Many like to avoid the question altogether by saying, "You know what? It was those Romans, those stinking Romans. They're the ones that killed Jesus. And since the Romans no longer exist, technically, no fingers can be pointed at any contemporary lineage of people." The Jews today do not want the responsibility for his death. It is not even politically correct to say that the Jews crucified Jesus. They hide behind the technicality that only Roman authorities could execute anyone. They disregard the intrigue and machinations of their leadership, the Sanhedrin, that delivered Jesus to those authorities, and the cries of the people that say, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But of course, we Gentiles, we feel like we're off the hook, right? Because we're not Jews and we're not Romans, and so we're good. The fact of the matter is, we are all guilty of the blood of Christ because we are all sinners. It was our sin that drove the nails into his hands and feet. It was our sins that he suffered, bled, and died for. We all share culpability in the death of Christ, and that means we all need to be saved from the guilt of that sin. You see, the death of Christ is the only means whereby the elect become saved, where the oppressed become delivered. But in order for that death to be effective to the salvation of our souls, there must be a recognition of the one we have pierced. Before you could ever be saved, you have got to recognize your culpability in the death of Jesus Christ. Well, that's what we find in this passage. We find the essential elements of salvation that came from the piercing of Jesus Christ. And these elements are not only crucial to national Israel's deliverance, they are essential for the salvation of any soul. And so we're going to look at these elements. We're just going to look at the first one today and then pick it up again, Lord willing, next week. Here's the first essential element. Are you ready for it? God is the Creator. Look at verse 1. Here's the burden of the word of the Lord. Here's the order. Here's the weighty word of the Lord that's going to be coming to you in chapters 12, 13, and 14. Here it is. Concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. You see, what we have in chapter 12 of Zechariah is a salvation deliverance narrative. It is the prophetic deliverance of Israel, to be sure. No question about that. But as all deliverance narratives are, it is the narrative of how God saves all his people, his remnant. Zechariah begins this salvation deliverance story where it must always begin with the history of creation. You see, it is not surprising that Satan and his children, and by the way, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been regenerated by grace and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are of your father, the devil. That's what Jesus said. You can't have two fathers. Either God is your father through faith in Jesus Christ, or the devil is your father by virtue of your depravity and your sinful standing before a holy God. I don't care if you've been raised in a Christian home. I don't care if you're a teenager here and you've been going to this church all your life. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you are of your father, the devil. I don't care if you're a member of Berean Baptist Church, been baptized, made some kind of profession of faith. If you haven't truly been regenerated by the grace of God and the power of God, then you are of your father, the devil. And so it's no wonder that those who belong to Satan, those who are in his family, would concoct a theory to explain away God's creation of all things. That's because salvation begins with creation, because if there is no creation, there's nothing to save. If there is no creating God, then cannot hold us accountable. If we're not accountable to the Creator, if indeed there is no Creator. And so it's not surprising, as it were. It's not surprising that the people of God or that the people of the devil would concoct a theory that would go against the very creation that God has carried out. You see, if we could convince people that we are simply biological tissue that mysteriously evolved out of some mythical Big Bang, where nothing existed, right? Get this. Nothing existed. But then that nothingness exploded, right? In a Big Bang. Thus creating a chaotic state. You've seen explosions before. Pretty chaotic, isn't it? Created this chaotic state that subsequently ordered itself into the intricate systems that now are. See, if you can convince people of this, then you can easily convince them that they have no need of saving, I don't need to be saved from a big bang. I don't need to be accountable to a big bang. Do you know that every time Paul preached to a Jewish audience, he begins with the law? But when he preached to a Gentile audience, he begins with creation. That's because the Jews already understood creation. They embraced creation. The Gentiles did not. They needed to be informed as to who the Creator was. The Jews knew who the Creator was. Why must the salvation narrative begin with a creating God? Two reasons. First of all, it establishes God's infinite power. Verse 1. Creation establishes God's absolute power. How powerful is a being that can create ex nihilo, out of nothing? And how does he do it? Does he strain? Does he sweat? Does he exert incredible, depleting energy in order to create the universe and all that is in it? No. How does he do it? He speaks a word, and it is. That's power. And you know what creation implies? Creation implies ownership. If you create something, you own it. Unless some thief can steal it from you. And even if he does steal it, you have the moral right of ownership because you created it. God owns the universe because he created the universe. He owns the earth because he created it. He owns the wealth and resources of the earth. But note, it doesn't stop there, because verse 1 also says he formed the spirit of man within him. This is what transformed man from mere dust to, quote, a living soul. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. God created man and he animated man with spiritual life. What's the implication of this? Remember, creation implies ownership. Ownership implies sovereignty over what is created and accountability to the one who created it. This is what man hates. Man does not hate a sweet God sitting in the heaven who doles out his pleasures. Man does not hate a God who takes care of everyone and is only sweet and loving and kind and has no harsher attributes or no demands that are made. Man does not hate a God who dishes out his gifts. Man hates a God who's sovereign. Man hates a God who says, "Thus saith the Lord, and you are accountable to me." God's infinite power and ownership is taught here as the very beginning of salvation. Here's why. Because until you understand that God created you, you can't be saved. If there's no God, if there's no creator God, there's no need for salvation. We are just a bunch of molecules bumping into each other. We are just a mass of bio stuff, okay? And until you come to the fact that there's a God in heaven who spoke the worlds into existence, who created you and infused in you spiritual existence, you will never be saved. That's where salvation begins. You can't begin anywhere else. This is what God rhetorically asks the nation of Israel in Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 6. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Paul cites this verse in Romans chapter 9, verse 21, in teaching God's sovereign choice of those he will save. God owns all people. and can do with anyone and everyone what he pleases. You do not own yourself. God owns you. So who are you to say God can't choose one for salvation and not choose another? He is the potter. You are but a lump of clay. God is the powerful creator and sovereign owner of all things. Hush before him. Bow down in humble obeisance to him. Listen, if God is powerful enough to create by speaking into existence the universe itself and man himself, is he not powerful enough to save whomever he will? Is he not powerful enough to change the heart of a murderer or a rapist or a thief and liar? Is he not powerful enough to save the arrogant, self-righteous religionist who is trusting in his own goodness to save him? Is he not powerful enough to change the heart of the atheist or the evolutionist or the humanist and the hedonist? Is he not powerful enough to deliver from ungodly sexual practices and addictions and rebellions? Yes. 1,000 times, yes, he is the power of creation, and his is the power of redemption and transformation. This has incredible ramifications for changed lives. Listen, God formed the spirit of man, not Freud, not Skinner, not Roget. Secular Freudian psychoanalysis is a hopeless exercise. The philosophies of modern psychology are in direct opposition to the truths of God's word. God is the one who created the soul of man, and God's word can cure the soul of man. Genuine biblical counseling is merely applying the truth of God's word to the hearts and minds of God's people to evoke the change necessary to repair relationships and unbiblical thinking that often lead to neurosis and psychosis. Listen, the creating God is the delivering God. It's the power of creation that delivers us, that saves us, and changes us, and reshapes us. Is God powerful enough to save your broken marriage? Is God powerful enough to change the heart of that one who once proclaimed love to you, but now hates you? Is God powerful enough to deliver you from materialism? Listen, he delivered you from hell and the grave. Can he not deliver you from the love of things? Is God powerful enough to deliver you from pornography? He was powerful enough to create you and save you through faith in Christ. Is he not powerful enough to deliver you from pornography? His is the power of creation. This is the power of salvation and deliverance. We who are the redeemed have tapped into that power through faith in Jesus Christ. The regeneration of our souls and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But there's a second reason salvation must begin with a creating God. It is this. It establishes his right to judge. Verse 2. The fact that God creates gives him the authority to judge whom he will. Now, in this text, God is saying that the time is coming when Jerusalem, God's holy city, will be besieged by, quote, the peoples. We've previously pointed out that that term, the peoples, speaks of the goyim, the Gentile nations. Verse 3 indicates all these people of the earth will gather against Judah and Jerusalem. Now, there's never been a time when all the earth besieged Jerusalem. This designates a future event, the time of Jacob's trouble, I think. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. Verse 2 says that what God will do in this time is to turn Jerusalem into a cup of staggering to all these peoples. Now, some take this cup reference to speak of the geographical layout of the holy city. It seems that to the west of the holy mount and the section of the city called the city of David, there's kind of a circular depression to the landscape that might suggest a cup. But most understand this terminology to speak of the cup of God's wrath, by which God will stagger and stupefy the besieging Gentiles. Isaiah 51:17 says this, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. I've given you several other references there which talk about the cup of God's wrath. And most believe that this is what is being spoken of here. God will pour out his wrath as a means of saving, delivering his people. He will make Jerusalem like a heavy stone for all the besieging Gentiles. When they try to lift it up, they will hurt themselves. They'll get a spiritual hernia, if you will. They'll be in real trouble for attacking my people. God will turn their invasion into a crushing defeat. Well, this theme carries out through the remainder of the chapter. Okay? But what is essential to our point this morning is that the creating God not only has infinite power, but he has infinite authority to judge any and all that he will. And he does not treat those lightly who touch his people. Do not dare think that you know better than God who should be judged and who should not be. Two names probably come to mind when somebody asks the question, who are the two greatest humanitarians of the 20th century who did the greatest of good works in the 20th century? Probably the two names that would come to mind would be Gandhi and Mother Teresa. And most people would argue with you, most Christians would argue with you, that certainly, even though Gandhi embraced a number of different thoughts and religions and ideas, that he was so compassionately kind and did so many good works and helped so many people, that certainly God would never send him to hell. They would say the same thing of Mother Teresa. She did so much. She was so kind. She was so caring and so benevolent and all of these things. How could she ever not find her place in heaven? Many believe God would never judge people like this who did so much good in the world. That's because our basis of judgment is their works, and that all their good works certainly would cancel out their sin. But sin is not canceled out by good works. It is canceled out by faith alone in the sacrificial death of Christ to cleanse us from sin, when we trust in his work alone to save us. God has unilateral authority to judge and to state the basis of that judgment. He has done that in the Word of God. And all those who reject Christ will drink the cup of God's wrath. But friend, Jesus Christ went to the cross to drink that cup for everyone who would yield to him by faith, trusting his work to pay for their sins by faith alone. So God begins to establish this salvation deliverance narrative by establishing the first element of salvation, namely, he is the creator. who not only formed the earth, he formed the human spirit as well. And having done that, he has the authority to either save or condemn these creatures. Friends, our eternity is based in the fact that God is the Creator. Nobody comes to salvation until they accept that God created them. Therefore, they are accountable to Him. Well, this is the first of these four essential elements of salvation outlined for us in Zechariah 12. We'll pick this up again next week, Lord willing. But the message today has some implications for us. First of all, if God is powerful enough to create you and save you, He's powerful enough to change you. Our lives are meant by God to be this continual journey of change from one level of sanctification to another. We are to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This means we are never to be stagnant in our spiritual lives. Far too many believers have plateaued spiritually. That is, they've stopped growing. They've stopped changing to be more like Jesus. They have become complacent and satisfied, and their pursuit of holiness is on hiatus. And they're satisfied with that. They're good with that. They're comfortable with that. I'm a good person. I've got a good life. Got a good family. Got a good church. Everything's good, right? I'm just happy with who I am, where I am. And they've kind of plateaued. Sometimes, many times, people who retire from their secular employment also retire from this journey of sanctification. They just kind of sit down, ease back. Hey, I've done my bit. I've served in the different areas of the church. I've been to the Bible studies. I've done all of that. I've taught Sunday school. Now I'm just going to take it easy. There is never a time in our lives when we should plateau and just stop striving, stop changing. Because if we do, it means we are no longer beholding Jesus. Terry, what do you mean by that? 2 Corinthians 3:18 is a verse that speaks directly to how we change as believers. He says, Paul writes, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image," the same image of Christ, "from one degree of that glory to another degree of that glory." When we behold Jesus, we change. When we stop beholding Jesus, we plateau. You know, the beauty of Jesus Christ is like the facets of a diamond. The light of God's truth can shine on that diamond and just explode in a rainbow of colors and beauty that will fill our souls. At our house, we have a southern exposure picture window to the south. And this time of year, the sun gets far enough in the southern sky to flow in to our front room. And just placed in the right place, many of you have seen it if you've been over to our house, I have a cabinet. It's not Michelle's, it's mine. I have a cabinet there, and it's filled with Swarovski crystals, figurines, membership pieces, just beautiful, beautiful pieces of crystal. I began collecting them for my daughters as a Christmas present every year. That just kind of grew to now. I have kind of invested in specific pieces for them for their wedding. They each get to choose three pieces for their wedding that they would like to. Now, none of them have done that yet because they don't have a place to put them yet, so they're still in my house. But the sun comes in and hits that crystal and floods the room with a rainbow of color all over the walls and on the ceiling and on your face if you're sitting there opposite. And you see this, it's beautiful. This is one of the, we call it sparklies in our family. I was on the phone with Emily the other day, and I said, oh, Emmy, I said, the sun just got low enough, and it's that time of the year, the sparklies are back. We would always wait for the sparklies to come and enjoy it all winter long as the sun would stream in and the room would explode in color. Listen. Beholding the glory of Jesus is like the sun hitting that crystal and exploding in a rainbow of color on the walls of your mind and into the depths of your soul. And it's just beautiful. And when you behold that glory, you can't help but be moved. You can't help but be changed. That's what changes. It's the beauty of Jesus as we behold the glory of the Lord. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus revealed to us in His Word. And when we see that, we are changed. You're not changed by coming to church. You're not changed by going to small group. You're not changed by coming to a missions conference unless you behold the glory of Jesus Christ. And when you behold that, you begin to change. That's the power of God to change you. So that when you behold that beauty, that beautiful thing, this sin, you finally see it for what it is. And how vile and how dirty and how inconsequential and how terrible a thing to live for. Listen, we only overcome sin in our lives when we esteem the glory of the Lord more important than the pleasure of that sin. That's how we change, folks. And that power is the power of creation. The very same power that spoke this world into existence. That's the power available to us to change. But notice this. The verse ends this way. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is not done in our power. This is done through the power of the Spirit of the Lord. But we've got to behold it. We've got to behold it. The second implication today is this. Don't usurp the authority of the Creator to judge whom He will. We do this when we think we have a better sense of who should be judged and who should not. Have you ever found yourself thinking, certainly God will not judge people who have never heard of Jesus? We must be misunderstanding something in Scripture to think that surely God is more fair than that. Have you ever found yourself praying, God, I hope we're wrong. I hope everyone is going to be saved. I hope somehow we have misinterpreted the Scripture. We've messed it up somehow. And really, the reality is everybody is going to be saved. I found myself praying that at times. And I finally had to ask God to forgive me. Because in praying that, I was implying that my sensibilities about this are superior to God's. It's like saying, God, I'm more compassionate than you because if I were God, I'd make it so that everybody would be saved. What am I doing? I was inadvertently indicting God. I was implying that he really does not have the right to judge whomever he will based on his criterion. Don't be lured into that kind of thinking. Don't be pressured into that kind of thinking by political correctness or by liberal theologians who deny the very essence of the gospel, but will tell you that everybody, listen, if everybody's saved, then what we did this past week in the missions conference was moot. There's no reason for missions. If everybody's okay and everybody's going to be saved, why in the world would we spend all that time and money and angst to send people to preach the gospel to them? Don't be lured into that kind of thinking by the sentimentality of religionists who think they're more compassionate and wiser than God. So if you are here today and you have not embraced by faith this Creator God in the person of Jesus Christ, the New Testament tells us he himself is indeed the creator and sustainer of all things. He is the power of creation. And that being true, he also has the power of salvation and deliverance from sin. Run. Do not walk. Run to him today. Please stand for this benediction. Creator God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, give us faith in your infinite power today. That power that spoke the world into existence, the power that can save us, and that power that can judge the world. Dismiss us from this place to take the message of your creation power to save and deliver from your absolute authority to judge. Thank you that Jesus Christ drank the full cup of your wrath for those who would believe in him. Amen. Amen. And amen. Amen. We are dismissed. Go in peace.